We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And when we say that, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord, we are speaking of His deity, Jesus, the name in Matthew 1:21 of His humanity, and Christ, indicating that He is the Messiah, the Son of God who has come in the flesh, God who became a man, the Messiah, Jesus, who has come in the flesh, the Son of God. If you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures tonight to Proverbs chapter 20, as we continue our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of the book of Proverbs. Verses 2 and 3 are what we're in tonight. So Proverbs 28, 2 and 3. And read along silently as I read aloud. Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. And then we will be in verse 3. Also, a poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no food. Verse 2, because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. Because of the transgression. Transgression in Hebrew is peshah. And it is defined, according to Strong, as revolt, national, moral, or religious. According to Kohler and Baumgartner, rebellion, revolt. And Wilson says that it is from peshah, the verb form, to revolt, rebel, to be contumacious, to refuse allegiance and duty to whom they are due, knowingly to refuse subjection to rightful authority of obedience to a law which we ought to observe. So probably when we take all of that together, if I were to render that myself, like what one word would I choose for that? It'd be the word rebellion for the noun and rebel for the verb form. So, because of, or literally in, or at, the transgression, the rebellion of a land, many are its princes. Let's deal with that much right now. When a land has many positions of leadership in it. There are many who are either the nobility or the elected. It is an indication that there is a great deal of this involved. Now, maybe one could say, if they've been here for number of any length of time, some long enough to have heard some disturbing things from me about in these areas, that I am rather unpatriotic. And if that were what you thought, you would be correct. But it's not that I say some of the things that I say because I'm unpatriotic. It's rather the other way around. It's the things that the Scripture teaches, when I just apply them to the Scripture, they don't they don't make me really swell with appreciation for that which is America. I'm going to also say some things here that would sound strange for someone that you would think is unpatriotic. First off, this one. I don't care how small an issue it is. If something is a law in the country that you live in, and that law is not commanding you to disobey God directly, you are to keep that law inviolable. Or you sin against God. Romans 13, 1 through 8, Titus 3, 1, that tells those who are word bearers to tell those under them to be subject to principalities and powers, that is, those who have first place, and here it is in the idea of rank in a government situation, and powers, that's any type of jurisdiction, people that have authority in some form that's over you. Also in 2 Peter chapter 2, same principle as well. So I don't care what it is, you're residing in a given country, doesn't matter if you disagree with that law or not, doesn't matter if you even think it's necessarily morally wrong, you are to submit to that authority as long as it's not commanding you to do that wrong. So, you don't see much of this anymore, do you? And I'm glad you don't see a lot of this anymore. But you used to see, not all that long ago, you used to see a certain variety, a certain strain, a thread of disobedience, civil disobedience in certain protests against abortion practices. And those were in violation of law. Christians many times led the way in such things, maybe, I don't know, 15 years back or so. It was wrong. You would hear people say things like, well, you know, in the Bible, the apostles disobeyed the leaders that were over them by preaching the gospel. Daniel disobeys Nebuchadnezzar as well as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they're put into the fire. They disobey as well. Yes, but there's a very significant difference here. The difference is they're being commanded to do something that is sin. That does not give someone who's a Christian the right to break one law that has nothing to do with that, namely laws of instruction and lawful assembly and things like this, in protest of something that is not really a law, it's just allowed. No one is commanding anyone to get an abortion. If you were commanded as a husband to make sure that your wife had an abortion, or if you were as a wife, you were commanded to receive one, well, you would have every divine right and all scriptural authority to refuse and to do that in the most obvious way. But that's not what was happening some years ago. What about when a good results from some violation of law? Even if a moral good is the result, and I mean a legitimate moral good is the result of the violation of some established law of the country. Well, then we have to ask this question with the Apostle Paul. Shall we do evil that good may come? In other words, is the end the only thing that matters? As long as it's something good in the end, does the ends justify the means? The answer is no. The means need to be scripturally aligned. And so that doesn't sound like something that a non-patriot would say, right? He's telling you to obey the law no matter what it says. Telling you to that it doesn't matter what it is, as long as you're not being commanded in the direct equivalent opposite of what God commands you to do, as long as it's not sin for you, and that's what most of our laws are. If not all of them, I'd be hard-pressed to think of a law that is on the books, county, state, federal, that is straight out telling you to do something that is against the Word of God, at least in our country today. So, this transgression, really, when we render it transgression, it's putting more of a spiritual sound to it. Like, because of the sin of a land. And that may be the case. I'm just saying that this Hebrew word, peshah, is broad enough to cover spiritual rebellion that we would call sin, as well as civil rebellion that we might call crime. Because of this rebellion, and thus we can include both varieties of it, whether before men in a society or against God personally, when this is rampant, the result, one of the results, not the only result, but one of the results is that you have multiplied positions of leadership. Now, if we go back, now you're going to say this is sounding like the non-patriot that you are. If you look at the positions, the number of positions that we have in this country, there is a plethora of them. How many senators are there? How many representatives in the House of Representatives? How many offices in the cabinet and from the president down? And then each state has its own legislature with House and Senate. This multiplication of those positions is a result of rebellion. Just go back into history and you think about it. We don't want power to be in the hands of one person, namely the king. And so there was a rebellion, there was a revolution. Revolution is one noun. It comes from the word revolt, which this word, one of the ways that our Hebrew scholars that we consult regularly defined the word peshah was revolt. So he had a revolution because he didn't want to submit to constituted authority. Not you. You weren't there. I wasn't there. You know, but the nation, the original, that seminal, that germinal group that were the first, I don't like to call them fathers, but I know that people in the nation call them founding fathers. But the idea is, we are revolting against, what did Wilson call it here? Subjection to rightful authority. What makes it rightful? The person has that office. God put them there. As bad an individual as you might think that individual is, God put them there. And therefore, God, we must give Him the credit for some of the worst leaders in the world. God put them there. You can say humans put them there, that it reflected how bad that nation was. I disagree with you. God put them there. Romans 13. Maybe we should go there. See, because I surmise that some are having difficulty accepting what I'm saying. So let's look at it. Romans chapter 13, and this is New Testament, so you are directly under this, right? Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, in that A part of just the first verse, radically every Christian soul is to submit to whatever is called governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. So there does not exist such authority. What kind of authority already defined as governing authorities in the context that isn't from God? And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So when we resist something, if it's a governmental authority that God has placed over us, and that means we're resisting God, which it's going to say in no uncertain terms here in a moment. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be afraid, unafraid of the authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. That means that capital punishment is the right of that governing authority. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So he is the administrator of God's wrath against those who do evil. Now when I look at this again, and I just try to be objective, I don't have any negative bent against where I live, it's just the fact. The United States does a really lousy job of doing that right there. They don't execute wrath against those who have done some of the most heinous forms of evil that we could imagine, and it was some of it wasn't imagined in times past. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. That is, if you're not subject, you may get this wrath, but that would be a lesser reason. That would be a selfish reason. You need to be subject for conscience sake. That is, your conscience, if it's functioning correctly, is not going to let you off the hook when you just dismiss this authority. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. That is, we're paying taxes to support those who are doing the job of God's ministers, even though they're not doing it very well in this case. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes. That means taxes are due, according to the scripture, to the government. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So a person is in office. They are there. They are thus rightfully constituted authority over us. You can see it thus in our own nation that because of a rebellion, there was the multiplication of princes, rulers, however you want to translate this word. This word is actually a very broad word that means anyone who is in a position of leadership in a governmental way. So when you have many people like that, it is indicative of the transgression of a land. Go to the B part of the verse with me. But, actually, let's look at another place before we go there. To Hosea, where you will see this concept found in 28:2a. Hosea 8:4. One of the things that God is bemoaning in the time that he was addressing Israel through Hosea is this very idea. A part of this verse, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. So they are setting up their own humanly, that is not divinely placed rulers. Now the B part of the verse, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. There's rebellion, that's the opposite of this right, though I'm going to tell you in a moment that we shouldn't really translate this right in the B part of our verse. You have revolt, you have a rebellion. Because of that rebellion, many are the leadership offices in a land. But by a man, that's one person. Is this going to be, we do this with Fool often, don't we, on Wednesday nights. Is this, you think this is going to be Kasiel or a wheel? And we do this with the word man also, don't we? Do you think this is going to be Adam or Azam, more accurately pronounced? Or do you think that this is going to be Ish? Remember that the difference is Adam is a person, it's a man, a human, it's the generic word for humanity, and Ish is an adult male. So, what do you think this is going to be? If you said, I think it's going to be Azam, you're correct. And so, a person here. Yes, a man, but doesn't even exclude that this could be female. By a man or a person of understanding and knowledge, the word knowledge looks like it's a noun to you here in your translation. It is, it's actually a verb, it's a participle, knowing. The idea is by a man of understanding who is knowing, who is involved in knowing. Right will be prolonged. Right is Cain. Sounds like Adam and Eve's first son, right? That in Hebrew, that's Cain. This is Cain. This means to place or to set something. Most of the times it means so or thus. Like, we set up a situation, therefore, situation exists like this. It is established like this. So, and then you go on to what you're going to say. Here, think of it in its more literal sense. By a person, one person, rather than this multiplicity of leaders, by one person who has understanding, and he is knowing. The implication is that it is God, because we're in a spiritual context here called the Scriptures. With one person who is understanding, he is understanding, and he is doing this. He is knowing. Cain, or that which is set, we might call it, to use an odious word in the 60s, it is the establishment. In other words, it's that set order of society. That is prolonged, a hithil form, a causative form in the Hebrew. This one man is causing, by his understanding and his knowing, he is causing the establishment to be prolonged. Or, there is not instability in that nation, because the stability of that nation is the one single ruler who is, by understanding and knowledge, giving it solidity. You'll never see it, or you'll see it, but in what's considered this life, you'll never see it. You will never see the Scriptures desired and best kind of government. In what is called the next life that you enter into, either by living to see the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or by your dying, being resurrected at that coming and coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ to this planet, that's the only time you'll see it. It is theocracy. Everything else is flawed. The flaws of every other government are different kinds based on different types of government. The flaw of democracy is what it's supposed to be. It's being ruled by the people. This won't make sense maybe at first, but it will as I put it together. The trusy of democracy, that is the, from the Greek word kratos, the power or the might is in the demos, both Greek words. Demos means the people at large. So the people at large have the power. That means that the way you get into office is by promising the people at large whatever they want. And that means that really the people rule. That's what democracy is about. And when the people are fallen, then you get various forms of fallen government as a result of that. And that's the flaw. Whatever way the prince of the power of the air happens to be working with that particular group, that place in that time, you're going to see, if it's got a democracy, you're going to see that people reflected in that government. The majority of the people in that government. So, in, literally, the transgression, the rebellion of a land, many are its positions of governmental authority. But by one man of understanding, he knowing the scripture and how things are, how to relate things, the established order is going to be prolonged. The throne will be prolonged that way. The man's office will be prolonged that way. The nation will be prolonged that way. And thus, like in almost everything, we've got the Bible standing to one side and the way everybody else in the world thinks it ought to work on the other side. Scripture's standing alone again. Now, let's not let the Scripture stand alone. Let's stand over there. Let's stand with the Scripture in the way that we think about these things. When we do, we'll be weird. We'll be strange. We'll be different. We'll be the people, even among believers these days. We will be like people that are just don't have any kind of wisdom or reality, that are just offshoot weirdos. But this is what the Scripture's teaching. Let's make application of this. This too, even in my application, it's going to be considered unrealistic. It's going to be considered impossible to do this. And these Proverbs, we encounter a lot of them, don't we? Proverbs that deal with the king and his servants. And when you read it, you want to say, this has no application to us at all. I mean, it's dealing with a king and his court. And for that reason, some of the commentators will call these Proverbs royal Proverbs. Because they deal with kings and courts, and we don't deal with that at all today. But we always, when we come to these so-called royal Proverbs, we always apply them, don't we? To things that, like, they're very much real life then. Let's apply it like this. This is one of the ways that we apply it. You'll understand that this is a valid, bona fide application, at least in my opinion, or else I wouldn't say it. But you'll understand that this is not the interpretation that I'm giving you, but it is the application, one application of this principle to things that we see in life. What if we take this to something that you're all part of? What if we apply this to a church? Now, you're all part of a church. You know how I know that? Here we are, right? If we have this multitude of people in leadership positions in a given church, may that not be, I won't say it's the only reason, but at least one thing is definitely rebelled against, and that's James 3:1. It says, "Let there not be many teachers among you, brethren, for as such, you know that we shall incur the stricter judgment." That is, now this doesn't directly affect you so much, but it very much affects me. This verse is saying, if you're a pastor, you're a teacher, you're going to be judged by God harsher than everybody else is. And you shouldn't find that like the, you know, shocking. He told you. He put it down right there in the Scripture. That was the verse that I went to Bible college with. And I didn't know that I would be a pastor when I went to Bible college. I did know that I was gifted as a teacher. I said, I better take some serious steps here to know what I'm talking about and to know how to act with this that I'm reading in the Scripture, because I'm going to get stricter judgment because of it. So went for that reason, and there's many things we could say about going and doing those things. But the point is, the Scripture's telling us straight out, don't let that be the case. Do not let there be many in what we would call elders in a church. Let some people escape stricter judgment, even if they want it. Do them a favor and don't put them in a position where they get stricter judgment. Now, that's not to say that there should only be one, because I don't think that the Scripture signs down on that view either. I've said it many times, that the preferred thing in a church is a plurality of elders. And it's not said that you have to have that, or it's not said that you shouldn't have that. It's given, there's no command to it. It's just that you see it's what the apostles did. That they set up situations where they ordained elders plural in every church singular in Acts 14:26. When one was sick in James chapter 5, they were to call for the elders plural of the church singular and have them lay hands on them. Where's the other time? It's another time, right? Oh, in Acts 20, Paul called for the elders plural of the church singular at Ephesus and met them at Miletus. So we do see a plurality of elders synonymous with pastor or overseer, or in some of your versions, bishop. We see that office being a plurality, but it shouldn't be many. I'll tell you some statistics that I've heard. This doesn't have to just mean not many all at one time. Just like in a nation, which is the verse we're coming off of, it doesn't mean that it's a lot of leaders all at one time necessarily, but may be a lot in succession. Like there's a great instability in who's at the reins of that government. Whenever you have a lot, that's what it's saying about the governmental situation in 28:2. When we make the application, though, I've heard these statistics. I've not done the polling myself, but I've heard these statistics from those who do it, that a pastor's first church in the United States, when he takes his first church, that first pastorate will last an average of 2 years. And then he'll leave, and he'll get another church where he will be the pastor of that church for his second church for an average of 5 years. And after that, when he leaves that church, he won't pastor again. That's the average. It's not to say it always happens that way. And you say, that's a tragedy that such would never pastor again. No, that's a good thing. You have two times showed yourself to be a hireling. So, it's good that you don't do that a third time. It betrays a misunderstanding of the office of shepherd, or what we translate pastor. I don't know why we translate that pastor. It's just the regular word that means shepherd. Not to say that you can't use that word anymore. I'm just saying that's what it means. And I thought, don't you see this all the time? Don't you see a movement of guys called pastors? Don't you just see them moving around like chess pieces all over the world? Man, have I seen that. And no one's supposed to question that. And I always see this. I think I saw the opposite recently for the first time. I used to say, I have never seen somebody pastoring a church who didn't get, they always use the word called, like God did it, that didn't get called to a bigger church with more money. I've never seen it otherwise. Now lately, just recently, I did hear of a case that was otherwise. But usually it is not that way. The nature of the office of pastor that we see in the Bible is it is a permanent position. And that's because of what our verse is dealing with. Stability. It's dealing with establishing those people called metaphorically sheep, feeding them to the place where they get very strong over a long haul, over a number of years. I will not go so far as to say that it's against the will of God for any man ever to leave one place and go to another. But I will say that is going to be the exception, not the rule. If we look at the biblical understanding of what a pastor is, it is, you talk about being a sheep led to the slaughter. This is a pastor led to the slaughter. You go there, you go to this place, you have no idea what's going to meet you there. And usually you shouldn't go to a place. The biblical model is you grow up in that place. Like, here's a seat, here's an empty seat right here. Let's picture somebody filling up this seat. Somebody that we don't know. We don't know his name. You know, one time, I can't even do this anymore in an electronic age. I made up a name here that I thought nobody can have this name. I made up that name. Jason, indicating that he's really listening to what I'm saying, right? Jason, back there in the tape room. Jason gets on the internet and looks up that name. Is there anybody with that name? And he comes up with a guy who's got one letter difference to that name. So I can't even make up names anymore and be safe about it. But let's say we're just going to call him unknown pastoral candidate. All right. Now I know nobody has that name. Jason, don't go on the computer and look. Is there anybody in the United States who has the name unknown pastoral candidate? Let's say somebody's going to come to our church. They're going to fill up this seat right here because you all sit in the same seats all the time. So if somebody sits, you always sit right in that seat. You always sit right in that seat. You always sit right in that seat. As long as you come not too long ago, you're always sitting in that seat right there. You always sit in that seat. You always sit in that seat with your kids around you. You people always sit. Jerry and Judy always sit in that seat, in those seats, right? You always sit in the same seats. And here you are. We have a guy. Let's say he's going to come to our church in a month. And he's going to be here, for the amount of time that it takes for me to feel comfortable in ordaining him to be a pastor, which is going to be years. He's sitting here, and we all note this guy, and we all see, this man has an exemplary spirit about him. And we all see, this person is, I mean, I guess we could convince him of sin, but he's blameless. And you don't have to be sinless to be blameless, but when you sin, you ask forgiveness, and then you ought to forget it, like it never happened. This person is not perfect, but this person is an exemplary believer. And as time goes on, there's an opportunity for them to speak, to teach the Word of God, and the consensus in the body is, this guy's got the gift of teaching. I mean, this is marked. This is noteworthy. And thus the qualifications morally are in Mr. Unknown Pastoral Candidate who will come to us in a month. And he spends the time with us so that we all know him very well. He doesn't come and give us a resume because I died. And you used to hear him preach once or twice. You know I'm against that thing. I talk about it all the time. I'm not going to go there again. But you know him. He grew up here. Spiritually, he grew up here. Or he started his early Christian life somewhere, but for the last number of years, he's been with us, and you don't have a question. You don't wonder about him. You don't know if he has another wife on the side in Oregon somewhere. You know this man. You know him very well. That's the way, and then leadership is knowing the grace of God in him, according to Galatians chapter 2. And we approach him, because he's not looking for that office. He just loves to serve God. He's loving God. And I come to him, and we do what we need to, and we have an ordination, and there he is. All right? It's not like you came, and we don't know anything about you, but you have no idea what you're looking at here. Now, when I came, half of that was right. The other, I didn't know the assembly when I came here. And so in a situation like that one, you don't know what is awaiting you. Boy, I thought this is going to be great. I thought that the assembly was extremely mature, and I thought, we're just going to teach the Word of God, and everybody's going to get on board, and I mean, we're just going to turn the world upside down. Little did I know, it was like entering a booth with a bag over your head, and 15 people just punching you from every side. That's what makes 2 years. Now, you all don't punch me now. I mean, we love each other now. It's wonderful now. How did it get that way? I'm talking to you after 22 years. In other words, Cain is Hithil style prolonged. And as I thought about this, as I see pastors move around like chess pieces, I actually thought, I know pastors who have done the same thing. I thought, I personally have known a number of pastors like that who got one church, stayed there for decades. I thought, it just dawned on me. This is really rare. I think it's rare that any person would know that many of them who did it that way. Mark Altrovi at Sovereign Grace Church has been a pastor longer than I have. He was already a pastor when I came. He's been there, one church, all of his life. I don't know how long, but at least 2 decades. Then I thought the pastor who ordained me, Rick Knapp, one church, all of his life. James Ford, one church, all of his life. So you could think about it in, like there were three, because there were three name changes and there were different localities. But really, when you get right down to it, Carl Stevens, one church, all his life. It was really, that's remarkable for the way things are done today. Let's talk about missionaries. Missionaries also, statistic. I'm not standing behind a statistic. It's something I heard. I'm passing it on. Average missionary goes to the mission field for 2 years. Takes his first furlough, that is, comes back to the United States or England or wherever he was from, never goes back anywhere, not just that place that he came back from, but anywhere, never goes to any place as a missionary again. You're seeing some, not the only reason, but some of the reasons why there is great instability. No Cain situation in churches today. That stability needs to be there in one, at least, man of understanding and knowledge so that this can happen. Well, I promised you two verses tonight. Let's go to our second verse 3. 28:3 in Proverbs. A poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no food. Okay, you see poor two times here. A poor man who oppresses the poor. Two different words for poor in Hebrew. The first is a destitute man. The second is a person who has very little money. They may not be as drastically poor as the first man who is called poor here. So the poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no food. A driving rain is a sochef in Hebrew kind of rain. It means, according to Strong, to scrape off. Wilson, to scrape away, to sweep away with violence as a rain sweeps all before it. And Kohler and Baumgartner say, wash away. So we have this poor person who is oppressing other poor people. He's like a rain. He's like the rain that happened last night. I don't like being in the rain. I don't know about you. Maybe my wife has always said things like this. She's always said, as something is on television, they always think, picture it like it's so romantic, walking in the rain. It's like, it's miserable walking, and I don't care if Joan's with me or not. Both of us are saying, this is bad, let's get out of the rain. Let alone rains like last night around midnight. Last night. Just pelting, you know, pummeling kind of rain. Like that. The kind of rain that just washes everything out. That wipes everything. That just beats on the ground and gets rid of. That's part of nature. We'll take care of it. You know, the kind of rain that just sweeps away, washes away, scrapes everything away. This guy is likened to that. A person who oppresses. Now, the word man here. A poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no food. What do you think? We've already done this once tonight. What do you think? Adam, or you're more used to hearing Adam, or Ish? Which do you think? Listen, all of you so quietly, but all I'm hearing that shh in everybody. Ish, you're a bunch of men haters is what you are. This is actually a trick question. It's a third. It's neither one. It's Gever. It means when, you know, I'm betting only Kate knows what I'm talking about here. But it's like, have you ever heard the word Gebura? I mentioned this not too long ago, some time ago, and everybody looked at me like I was from another planet or something. Gebura. It's Jewish, it's Hebrew word, and it's even used like, that guy's got Gebura. Like he's got guts. You know, he's got bravery. He's bold. He's a person that, you know, he'll stand out. And when the Lord is referred to in His deity with an adjective in Isaiah 9:6, the Lord Jesus is called the El, that's the word God, Gibor, mighty, mighty God. So this man here is a Gever, akin to Gibor and Gebura. This is a man not distinguished from animals or angels like Adam. This is man not distinguished from woman like Ish. This is man distinguished from woman in this respect, that the man is stronger than the woman. Men are physically way stronger than women are. Now, when it's used about, you always see this, you don't maybe recognize it in English, but somebody is a mighty man of valor. Gideon, you mighty man of valor. Mighty man is this word. And then of valor means another word that means like ability. Boaz was called one of these, mighty man of valor. You see it throughout the Old Testament. You're used to it. You read the Old Testament. You've seen that many times. The mighty man here is this. So think of it. Here's a guy who's destitute. He's poor to the extreme. When he gets placed in a position where he's got power now, he seeks to fix his destitute situation by the exploitation and the oppression of others who are poor like him. In the few years of my sojourn on this planet, and all of us have been on this planet for a few years, seems like an eternity to some of us, but it's just been a vapor. A few years of my sojourn here, I have seen, I don't know if you've seen it, I have seen poor people who were somewhat dependent, at least from time to time, on other individuals, people who were poor and would request things, say, request monies from the church. They might feel very embarrassed by it, but doesn't change the fact they needed people. And then I've seen them be relieved from that adversity by no power of their own, or even if it looks like it is, God says that we shouldn't forget that it's He who gives us the ability to make wealth if we get it. I've seen those poor people then be put into positions where they have money now. They have enough and more. And you would never realize, you would never recognize that they used to be poor, because of the way that they now treat and think of those who are poor. This is the Gever who is oppressive. He may be of the same character and not in a position. Let's never put him in a position if we know about it. You've maybe seen situations like this, like I have, where they were once in need, they were needy, they were poor, they didn't have money. Now they get into the place where they've changed that situation, and now the way they refer to people who are in that situation, like it's all their fault, like there's some kind of moral defect in them because they're poor. They could fix their situation. I did. What about before? If you were the kind of person that was not the kind of person that you're saying they are, because you could fix your situation, why were you ever in that situation at all? Why isn't it that those who are in that situation may not be just like you, and they may be people of integrity? It may be that they are victims of adverse circumstances that had nothing to do with their own decisions. It may be the plan of God for a time. But when someone who was poor and doesn't, we have to add this to it, does not operate in love, function in compassion, doesn't customarily, characteristically move in kindness, when that person is relieved of their problem, they're going to turn on those who are just like they were. It's the idea of the reformed drunk. Though here, there's not even a moral problem. You know? Suddenly, they've got all the answers. They become the counselor to everything. But put them in a position. If they don't have love, kindness, mercy, compassion, loving kindness, clemency, humility, patience, put them in this position, and we're going to see, like a driving rain, that person become an oppressor. The people that he ought to have the greatest sympathy for, because he knows what it feels like. He's been there before. You know, consider, and we'll close with this, but consider the Lord Jesus Christ as the opposite of this negative example above. Here is a person who became poor and had nothing, to the point of being crucified naked on a cross. He has been exalted. He is, he always has been, El Gibor. But in the days of his flesh, he took on the poverty of humanity, the weakness of man, died on our behalf, and is now given a name because of that superlative humility. He is rewarded with superior exaltation. He's now been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. We need to get that thing back up in the front here. I'm going to try to do that this week. At the name of Jesus, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yet, you don't see oppression. You see condescension. You see pity. You see aid. You see help. You see salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the great, our great God and Savior. So, I exhort you this evening, you've only got two verses to think about, right? I exhort you toward humble submission rather than rebellion against authority wherever you find it. That's 28:2. And 28:3, this one, I exhort you to life, a life, no matter whether you are rich or poor, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what state we find ourselves in, I exhort you to a life of kindness in whatever station you find yourself, like our Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.